We've been discussing the Ten Commandments, and today we're going to look at the Fourth Commandment. I kind of want to do a little disclaimer before I start on the Fourth Commandment. The Fourth Commandment is possibly the one that the Christian church ignores the most, and we don't really know what to do with in our culture. I think there was a time when it was much easier. I'm not sure that how much of the church dealt with this commandment. If you're going, well, I don't know what the fourth commandment is, well, that's good, because I'm hoping that by the end of this, you'll at least know what the Ten Commandments are, and especially, you know, those that are kind of ignored a little bit. And I don't know that I can, at the end of today, that you're going to walk out of here going, good, I really know what to do with the fourth commandment, and because Pastor Steve says this is how it's supposed to be. But I hope to raise a lot of questions in you, and I hope to get you thinking about how you go about living out the fourth commandment. And hopefully that'll become clearer as we talk about it. Now, before we do the Ten Commandments, I'm committed to reminding you the why the commandments for a Christian. I'm teaching on the Ten Commandments, but I'm not teaching you, West Dawes, how to be righteous by keeping the commandments. You know, I mean, it's like the fact is that by keeping the commandments, we can't be righteous. That's not our path to righteousness. Our path to having righteousness, or our path to having relationship with God, is how? Faith in Jesus Christ. We put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ. It is the only way, not by keeping commandments. You know, and so I don't want to be, you know, the temptation would be while you're teaching the commandments is to have people think that you're giving them laws, and if they keep those laws, I keep those rules, that I'm going to be righteous with God. But really, the commandments can't do that for us. The Apostle Paul said that in the book of Galatians, in the book of Romans, all throughout the New Testament. So then why are we teaching the Ten Commandments? And it's because they bring an awareness to us. They help us to become aware of sin. Now, I know that the Holy Spirit was given to us and He lives inside of us. But sometimes He has to fight through a lot of fog to get us to hear Him. The Holy Spirit is not the loudest voice in us. And we've been so accustomed to, I guess with the word, I'm so used to, our normal mode of operation has become so normal for us, so acclimated to living in the flesh, to letting our senses govern us and govern our lives, that hearing the Holy Spirit is not always the loudest voice in our lives. You know, we got our own desires and our own will and our own wishes, and we have a whole culture around us that continually throws a fog at us, so that when it comes to knowing what God's asking us to do in any given situation, sometimes it's hard to discern. And we need more than just our internal voice that speaks to us. Sometimes we need to pick up the Word of God and look at it and go, okay, I get it, you know. And one of the pictures that I've used of that is of a compass, you know, that the Word of God functions like a compass for us, like we pull out a compass. And sometimes our feelings could be saying, this is north over here, you know. Our feelings could be saying, this is north over here. And we can get turned around, because we recognize how that happens to us in the natural realm. In the spiritual realm, it happens to us too. So we need some reinforcement from the Word of God, which comes alongside, and the Holy Spirit uses that as a compass to point us in the right direction, to point us towards God's direction for our lives. So that's why we're teaching them, because they're good for us. I mean, it's like God wants to take us somewhere. He's helping us to become something, and the Ten Commandments really are in line with where He's taking us. He's actually taking us much farther than those commandments, but those are a good place to start, a good place to catch, you know, use a barometer to say, you know, am I growing in Christ or am I not? So the Ten Commandments function in that way. And that's why we're talking about them, because they still apply to our lives. Here's the fourth commandment from the New Living Translation. I'd like you to read it with me. Probably the first sentence, if you ever learned the Ten Commandments, probably only the first sentence is as far as you got You know, on the little table that behind there, this is all it says, the first sentence. Although the whole commandment is a little bit longer, just explanatory words. But read it together with me. Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days a week are set apart for your daily duties and regular work, but the seventh day is a day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. New American Standard Bible just puts it this way. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know, that whole idea, keeping it holy. And holy simply means, doesn't mean, holy means it's set apart from every other day in the week. That's what holy means, to be set apart. The literal meaning of holy is set apart. Set apart from any other day of the week. This commandment is also found in the book of Deuteronomy, you know, Deuteronomy, the commandments, the Ten Commandments are repeated twice in the Old Testament, once in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, when God spoke to the children of Israel when they came out of slavery, and he brought them to the mountain and spoke to them. And then once, in the 40 years later, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, remember? And then Moses is retelling the story in his final sermon, the book of Deuteronomy, in second telling. And so he tells them the commandments again. So it's kind of an interesting study to kind of think about that. But what I really want you to think about is the Ten Commandments for a moment, and think about what it is we have in the Ten Commandments. I mean, really, out of all of Scripture, those 10 words, those 10 commandments, are the only words that we have that were written by God Himself. It's what the Scripture says. God wrote them on tablets of stone with His finger. Do you remember that? Moses went up on the mountain, and God gave him the Ten Commandments. God wrote them with His own finger on those stones. Now, of course, if you remember the story, as Moses was coming down from the mountain carrying them, and he saw that the Israelites all worshiping a golden calf that they had made, he was so angry, he got so angry, he lost his temper, he threw them down. Can you imagine the one thing that God ever wrote with His own finger? I mean, all the other Scripture comes to us through man. God speaks to them, you know, God inspired them, and we have the words of God that are written on paper or on parchment, actually, you know, when it originally came and the language that they came in. But the only thing that God wrote with His own finger were those Ten Commandments. That's pretty incredible to think about. God wrote those words on tablets of stone. Moses broke them, remember? And then after the whole thing, God said, cut out for yourself 2 tablets of stone and bring them back up here now, and I'll write on them again. I love that. What a lesson Moses had to learn. You know, I broke those darn things. And then God said, this time, baby, it's on you. You cut the rock out, and I'll write the words on them again. And He did that. So that's what they had. The words, and you got to ask yourself, God must have felt that was really important, that He would actually write them with His own finger. Now, the thing about that is, as amazing as that is, you got to think about this. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ, God became man and put the message of the New Testament, the message of our redemption and freedom, in the life of a human. I mean, God became man. So these two events, you know, one of them is fantastic. It's utterly incredible to think about. God reached out of heaven and wrote with His own finger on tablets of stone and gave these words to His people. But in the New Testament, God actually wrapped Himself in human flesh, became man, and lived among us, and died for us. So two incredible events. Paul says the glory of the one, of course, Jesus Christ, way overshadows the glory of the other. But that doesn't mean that that wasn't a fantastic event to think about. And then we have the Ten Commandments. So we think about them. We go, yeah, these are like 10 big things. These are big. Of course, don't have any other gods or don't make idols. And don't take his name in vain. Of course, we get that. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. I mean, these are all the big, this is big stuff. But right, honor your father and mother. I mean, it's like who can argue with any of that? But right in the middle of that comes this commandment that we almost know nothing about. It's almost like we consider it, Lord, as some kind of a secondary commandment when you were talking about, you know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I mean, when's the last time you really thought about that? That here it is, right smack in the middle of the Ten Commandments. All of those most important words, right next to, you know, honor your father and mother and don't murder and don't steal. And then he says, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Wow. Whatever happened to this whole thing? Now, our culture right now, our Western culture, let's talk about the United States and just our culture here, and particularly in California. We could talk about our own personal experience and what's happened just in our lifetimes. I know when I was growing up in my own lifetime, Southern California, the place pretty much shut down on Sunday. But today is like life as usual, business as usual. I mean, you know, shoot. We hold big things in the park down here. We have big runs in the park. Family day in the park, you know, and things like that are going on. And, I mean, it's like all of our sports activities. I mean, you know, soccer and football and baseball. And, I mean, you know, that's all going on. We got it going on all right now. And kids are going there instead of the church. I mean, you know, and that whole thing. But, I mean, you know, something has happened. Something has changed. It doesn't take a lot to recognize that. Just watching that happen. So it's a little bit sobering to think about that this is a commandment right in the midst of the Ten Commandments. I mean, you know, and here it is, and our whole culture is doing, we're pushing it away. We don't even acknowledge it anymore. So, you know, so let's think about the different ways the church has handled this, and particularly the church that you and I kind of can still be acquainted with, and the Catholic Church. And I grew up in the Catholic Church, and attended Catholic school for the first 6 years of my life, and I grew up with this observation. The Catholic Church, you know, has the observance of Sabbath is an observance by law. In other words, the Catholic Church on Sunday morning is like the best attended church in any town. Do you have any idea why? What? They have to. You see, in Catholic theology and Catholic thinking, and I'm not speaking badly, I'm just explaining and showing the different ways, the perspectives that we have it. But in Catholic thinking, you become a Christian when you are baptized as a baby. You are now a Christian. But you keep your Christianity by keeping the laws and the rules of the church. You see? And when you break those laws and rules, you sin. And the way to forgiveness is you have to go to confession. There are certain rituals or things that you have to do to receive forgiveness, you know. And you keep your salvation in that way. But if you die with mortal sin on your soul, you're going to hell, baby. One thing about the Catholic Church is you never have assurance. I can remember second grade, the nun standing in front of the classroom, and she looked at us kids. You know, I thought she was speaking right just to me, but she was talking to a whole class. Don't ever think that any of you are going to be saints. That's what she said. Can you imagine saying that to a second grader? You're never going to be a saint. You can count on spending time in purgatory. It only depends on how much time in purgatory, depending upon how you live your life. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, that's what they taught. And we like to think it's changed. You know, it's not like that. That's the old Catholic. It hadn't changed that way. I was just reading an article that was written about the Pope. His head was hanging down, and he said he just can't get them to agree to certain changes that they're trying to make right now. They're trying to, you know, broaden themselves a little bit and kind of, you know, make some changes. And he called the bishops together. You know, they had a bishops' conclave here recently. And out of that, you know, came reaffirmations of their stance on marriage, which is the stance that I grew up in. I grew up in a home of shame because my mother had been divorced before she married my father. And their marriage was never accepted by the church. And as far as the church was concerned, they were living in adultery, which meant that they were going to hell. And the only way they could fix that was to stop living as husband and wife. I mean, you know, and they just, I was reading in the article where that's exactly what they were talking about, you know, the same thing that I grew up with. And in growing up as a child in that environment, you know, I was in second grade when I finally asked my mom, I said, Mom, how come you and Dad don't go to communion? And that's when she spilled it out to me. Well, I'd been divorced when I was a child and we can't, you know, I understood what that was. And I grew up thinking my parents were going to hell and, in fact, we were kind of a shamed family. And so I grew up in that kind of shame. Catholic observance, then, has to do with the idea that if you don't go to church on Sunday, you're going to hell. So it was in my lifetime, probably when I was in my 20s, where the church changed the rules and opened up Saturday. So now you could fulfill the Sunday obligation on Saturday if the church offers that a Saturday evening. So I got Saturday night now and Sunday. But it really, that came out of the idea that because our culture was changing and not every place shut down on Sundays, so they could have a Saturday night mass so people could fulfill their obligation and go on the weekend and not commit a mortal sin. So that was the way that the Catholic Church observed it. One of the other churches that you might be aware of is the Seventh-day Adventist. And the Seventh-day Adventist, if you've ever talked to a Seventh-day Adventist, first thing they'll say to you is, you know, Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. So, you know, Saturday is the day. You're breaking the Sabbath, you know, if you don't go on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. Ellen White wrote a whole book, you know, and that's the foundation of Seventh-day Adventism, is Ellen White's revelations and teachings about that. And early in the history of the evangelical church, early when in the beginnings of the Seventh-day Adventism, most of the Protestant evangelical church considered Seventh-day Adventism as a cult because of their strong stress on the law. It's almost like they went back saying that if you don't keep the law, you're going to hell. You can't be a Christian. Really, what Ellen White taught was that in the end times, the Adventists, they're talking about Jesus is coming back anytime. These are the end times. We're living in the last days. And the mark of true Christians, from a passage in the book of Revelation, they get this, the mark of true Christians is that they will keep the law of the Old Testament. They will keep it. And one of those laws, of course, is Sabbath observance. And the implication of that is if you're not worshiping on the Sabbath, then you're not keeping the law, so you're really not a true Christian. And that's Seventh-day Adventism. But their idea is that it's the mark of a true Christian. So the church has handled this in a variety of ways. Today, it's almost like something that we ignore. I mean, it's like church is kind of viewed like, well, that's for those who really like it. I don't go to church, but I believe in Jesus. You know, I'm a Christian. I mean, I go to church all the time. I go once in a while when I feel like I need to or when I feel like I grow. Kind of, we have these kind of weird ideas that have developed. And right smack in the middle of all these weird ideas comes the compass. Huh. See the purpose of it? Everything inside of us says, I don't have to go to church every Sunday. I mean, I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. And you know, on Sabbath observance, why? I mean, that whole thing is like, now the compass comes right in the middle of that and begins to challenge or make us think anyhow, how do we observe the Sabbath and what do we do? I don't know if you ever saw the movie Chariots of Fire. It's a great movie. I mean, actually, you should watch. It's the story of Eric Liddell, whose parents and he and his sister also, it was a missionary family that were missionaries in China. And he was from Scotland, and they moved back to Scotland when he went to college in Scotland, in Edinburgh, I think that's the place. But Eric Little was famous because while he was in college, he loved to run, and he was a fast sprint runner. So his forte was running the 200-meter. He ran sprints, 200-meter. Like, I guess that'd be a little bit longer than a 100-yard dash or something like what we do. But he was a great sprinter and made it into the Olympics for Scotland, to represent Scotland. And Eric was on board ship. They were traveling to Paris. As the story goes, he was traveling to Paris, you know, ready to participate in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. And the schedule came out, and he found out that the 200-meter race that he was supposed to run was on Sunday. He's a Scottish Presbyterian missionary. In the movie, and I don't know if this is true, but I'm assuming it is, because I know that in those days, Scotland and the Presbyterian Church and the Catholic Church and much of the Protestant Church as well considered the Sunday sacred. You know, they didn't have all the distractions that we had, and it was sacred. We went to church on that day, and you lived out Sabbath the way that they lived it out. And they showed a clip earlier when he was coming out of church from speaking in a church, and some boys were playing soccer over here, you know, and they kicked the ball, and he got it, kicked it up, and caught it in his hand. And he says, now, boys, what day of the week is this? This is the Sabbath. We don't play football on the Sabbath, you know. And so he'd been teaching that. He'd made that occasion. So here he is now on board ship heading to the Olympics to represent his country. And the schedule comes out. Your race is on Sunday. And he looks at this and he goes, I can't do it. He went to the head of the committee and he told him, he said, I can't run this race. And I think he went, first of all, to the head of the team who was in Scotland. I mean, Scotland had paid for him. I mean, all these people put him on this ship. He's on his way to go. He said, I can't run because my faith won't allow me to run. And it became a huge deal. I mean, it was a big deal there to figure out what to do with this guy who's standing up saying, This is what I'm supposed to do because I'm a follower of God. What they ended up doing was scratching him out of that race and entering him into the 400-meter, which he'd never run. He was not a distance runner, and they all thought that he wouldn't even make a showing in the 400-meter. But that was on another day. I think it was on Monday or Tuesday than that following week. And Eric ran that, and he won it, and he won the gold medal. Pretty awesome story. But that movie came out probably in the 70s. In the middle of, you know, a culture of, hey, we're free from the law. We get to worship Jesus. And the whole idea of Sabbath, we were losing touch with that whole idea of Sabbath. And how strange that would seem to us today. Just imagine how strange that would seem to us. Would we be singing his praises? Or would we be going, what a fanatic you are, Eric. What are you doing? We can see at the end of a football game, you know, many Christian football players gathering around, you know, and getting on their knees and praying together, and we think that's so Christian of them. What would happen if all of those football players who were Christians stood up and they said, we can't play on Sunday anymore? What would that look like? What would we be doing? And the church would be going, what a bunch of weirdos, man. You guys have been hanging out with Seventh-day Adventists too long, or what's happened to you? You know, we'd be thinking those kind of things. But it just shows how strange we are when it comes to dealing with this idea of the Sabbath and ideas of the Sabbath. We don't have a good description of where to go with it. You know, of course, I grew up in the Catholic Church. And for me, my only understanding of Sabbath that came from was that Sabbath was on Sunday, and we had to go to church on Sunday. In fact, growing up, Sunday Sabbath observance meant you go to church, and it's family day. That's what we did. We went to church, and we had family day. Family came together, we had a dinner together on Sunday, and that's how we spent Sunday. We watched Bonanza when TV came out at night, you know? I mean, I remember that. Television has changed our ideas of Sabbath completely. I'm going to get to that maybe later if I have time, because you know that I've just done my introduction. Now I'm getting ready to start. My own story is I became a Christian when I was 19 years old. You know, I was raised in a Catholic church. I walked away from the Catholic church. I walked away from it, you know, as an 11 and 12-year-old right then, because out of frustration, I could not keep the rules that they were giving me. I tried. I was sitting thinking, I had a memory of myself driving a car. I probably was in second or third grade. My mom asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I think I even said, I think I'd like to be a priest. I think I even said that to her. But it didn't take long after that to where I began to get so discouraged, because every time I went to confession, I was saying the same things. I get angry with my brother, father. You know, I lied. I lied to my mother. I mean, those were the things. But every time I had to go to confession, I was saying those same things. And he'd always say, you know, say five Our Fathers and five Hail Marys and you're forgiven. You know, how many of you know what I'm talking about? If you grew up in the Catholic, you know what I'm talking about. But when I started getting an awareness of really the reality of all of these things, I became more and more frustrated. I can't do this. And that's really what turned me away from the Catholic Church. It wasn't just teenage rebellion, but it was the idea that I can't please this God. I'm never going to make it. I got the nun's voice in the back of my head saying, you're never going to be a saint. You know, I got all of that stuff going on there. And so it's like I quit. I don't want to go to church. I don't want anything to do with this. And, of course, then that taps into everything, and I went really down a dark road. And finally, when I was 19 years old, you know, I gave my life to Christ, and I don't have time to tell the whole story, but, I mean, I was working in a machine shop, and my direct supervisor was a Christian, and he's the one that helped me understand how much God's love was in me, and I accepted Christ. I gave my life to Christ. About 2 weeks later, I was at work. I worked a shift from 4 in the afternoon to 4 in the morning. We had 12-hour shifts and where I was working. And the supervisor over my supervisor came in to the back of the shop. And he looked at me, and he was not the Christian guy. I didn't know. I never really liked him. I didn't know why, especially after I became a Christian. But I found out that about a year later, they came and arrested him for espionage, for stealing company secrets. You know, this guy was like, he was underhandly dealing. We worked in a missile factory where they were doing stuff, and he really was an evil man. Kind of interesting. But he walked into the place where I worked, and he looked at me, and he says, you're working Sunday. And I looked at him, and everything in me went off. I'm a Christian now, and I don't think I'm supposed to work Sundays. I didn't have the full theology of it. I just begun to really read the scriptures for myself, but I was on fire for God. I'm 19 years old, and this guy was big. I mean, you know, he was big, and he was mean. He was just a mean guy. I just remember, I looked up at him, and I said, I choked, and I said, I can't. I've become a Christian, and I can't work on that day. And he looked at me, and he looked over his glasses at me and just looked down. He says, you don't work Sundays? And I said, no, I can't. I've become a Christian. And he kind of shook his head and walked out, made a disgusting sound. And I lost my job then, you know. Now, today, I might not have handled it that way. You know, I mean, I don't know what I would have done, you know. But for me at that moment, that was my attempt at saying, you know, I mean, if I'm a Christian, you know, it's got to impact my life. I've got to be obedient to what I understand God asking me to do. And believe me, I'm not trying to give you a new law to how to keep the Sabbath or anything. I'm just exploring how do we observe, how do we connect with this commandment that God actually wrote with his own finger to us and communicated to us. And of course, we know that Jesus had a lot of conflict with the Pharisees over the idea of the Sabbath and the way that they approach the Sabbath. So what does the Scripture actually say to us Christians then? And where do we, how do we deal with this? When we come to the New Testament, we run into some pretty incredible words. Those who've gone through Romans with me, you might remember that we've heard these words over and over again in different ways in the book of Romans. But the book of Romans, you know, when you get to about chapter 10, Paul is kind of summing up and pointing in a new direction. And when Paul gets to chapter 10, verse 4, it's like he summarizes something that he says in big things, in paragraphs and in chapters and all of this. And it talks about our relationship to the law, which showed what was going on in the early church. This is what he says. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. New American Standard Bible puts it this way. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. New American Standard Bible, what I like to go back to that once in a while, and then I would even go to the Greek sometimes to look it back up and, you know, and just relate it in the Greek. But the New American Standard Bible is kind of one of the most literal translations. Their main concern was to translate word for word literally. Doesn't always make it very readable, but that was their concern. So I like checking that out, going back and forth between that and seeing what Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And that word end can mean like, I've come to the end of myself. I've come to the end. And it can also mean the absolute purpose and end and goal, the end. This is the end of what I was created for, you know, kind of thing at that. The New Living Translation puts it this way. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. Part of that law is the Sabbath idea. Christ has accomplished that purpose. And as a result, all who believe in Him are made right with God. When you accept Christ into your life, when you give your life to Christ, when you become engulfed in Christ, when He becomes part of you, you die to the law. Paul says that again and again throughout Romans. Spent almost a whole chapter on that. You die to the law. Romans chapter 7. You died with Christ on the cross. You can go out here to the cemetery all day long and tell these people, you shall not murder. You shall not steal. Now don't you steal that person's coffin next to you. You know, just don't you steal. You can say all of those laws to those people and it won't mean diddly to them because they're dead. But it's the same thing. You died with Christ. That's what Paul says. We died with Him on the cross. So the law doesn't have any effect over us in that way. But it still functions like a compass for us. We want to follow Christ. We want to hear God's guidance and God's leadership. The law comes back at us, you see, and says, this is the way. Because God hasn't changed. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I mean, how did we ever get here away from this whole idea of Sabbath, strict Sabbath keeping that was existence in old Judaism and that Jesus had to encounter and confront? So in Acts chapter 6, it kind of tells the journey of the church. You know, the early church struggle with this. And, you know, when we come to the book of Acts, we see that one of the main controversies that the church had to face once it began was the place of the law. How do we relate to the rules? How do we relate to these Ten Commandments? And the other laws of the Old Testament, how do they affect our lives? And what we find out this from two things. When you're reading the Gospels and they bring Jesus, they put Him on trial. They brought up these witnesses to say, well, this is what Jesus said. He's going to destroy the temple. He did say that, right? And He said, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. You know, I mean, He was talking about His body. But that was the message that they heard. But then now, Jesus is risen from the dead. He's gone. The apostles are all filled with the Spirit, and they're preaching throughout Judaism. And it's important to take note of what did Judaism hear. And so in Acts chapter 6, we've got Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church, who's brought before the Sanhedrin. And he's on trial. And they bring these witnesses in. And listen to what they say. Chapter 6, verse 13. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses." He speaks against the temple and against the law of Moses. I can tell you what Stephen was saying, actually. Is that the day has arrived where neither in this temple, nor in that temple, nor in any other location will worship God, but will not worship in spirit and in truth. Right? Something has happened. The temple location in Jerusalem and going there to make your sacrifices, we don't need to do anymore because Jesus Christ has fulfilled that. We don't have to go to that one temple anymore. We are all temples. You can bet that that's what Stephen was saying. And against the law of Moses. And all Stephen was saying was, the law cannot make us righteous. Don't you realize that? It can't make us righteous. Keeping the Sabbath, or keeping circumcision, or all of those laws, they won't make us righteous. Only Christ can make us righteous by faith. You can bet that's what Stephen was saying. But what they heard is, this man is speaking against the temple and the law of Moses. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses. Yes, they probably did say that in a roundabout ways, because they said Jesus fulfilled all those things. But they got so angry, that Sanhedrin got so angry, remember? At Stephen's message in that whole thing, he was stoned to death. So time goes on now. Now the Apostle Paul goes up and starts a church in Antioch, and he's ministering to Gentiles there. And the Apostle Peter is ministering to Gentiles. And God's doing something new. But the Jews are still, the Jewish Christians who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, have come up and said, they can't be Christians unless they keep the law. And they sent a whole entourage of these Jewish leaders up to Antioch in this Gentile church. And they said, listen, you guys got to keep the Sabbath. And you got to get circumcised. And you have to do all this. And so the church leaders at that time said, we better make a final statement. So they called a council together. Paul and Barnabas went there to this council with Silas, you know, and all the other leaders in Acts chapter 15 here. And they called a church council. Peter, James, John, it was James, the brother of Jesus, who was there, and all the other apostles, plus the elders of the church. I mean, anybody was anybody in that first century church gathered together in Jerusalem to finally, to seek God and to make a statement about how we relate to the law. Do we keep the Sabbath or don't we keep the Sabbath? You know, do we get circumcised or don't we get circumcised? How do we explain righteousness to these people? So in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, it says, "But some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses." Required to follow the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. Peter stood up and addressed them. He reminded them of the Holy Spirit falling upon Gentiles there at Cornelius' home. He reminded them of that. And then he says these telltale words. The reason I'm bringing this up and being so long is this requires some explaining. I don't want to come out like my Catholic brothers and say, listen, you got to keep the Sabbath or you're dead. And I don't want to be like the Seventh-day Adventists who say the mark of a true Christian is that you keep the Sabbath. Keep it well. You know, I want to find someplace there that has a wholesome understanding of how to apply Sabbath to New Testament Christian lives. So the Apostle Peter stood up and listen, his words are so telltale here. He says this, "Why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so after much discussion, you know, they came together and wrote a letter. We actually have a letter, not just from the apostle, but from that first church council. It's recorded in the book of Acts. It's a short letter. It came from Peter and came from John and Paul and all of those guys. They put this letter together to give a final word. It's almost like the finger of God came down, you know. It's almost like that to us. And so they wrote this letter, and it reads like this. I gotta find this here. Where am I? 15:23, verse 23. Thank you. I have it up there. The apostles and elders came together, the whole church. This is the letter they took with them. They read. This letter is from the apostles and elders, your brothers in Jerusalem. It is written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. It's written to the believers in Paso Robles as well. Greetings. We understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching, but we didn't send them. We decided, having come to complete agreement, to send you official representatives along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. We are sending Judas and Silas to confirm that we have decided on concerning your question, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Stop right there. The Holy Spirit told us to write these words to you. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements, that you abstain from eating food. Don't eat any food. That you abstain from eating food offered to idols and from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals and from sexual immorality. I love this. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. It's like they almost understood. They said it. And we know that this is even hard. I mean, it's like some of you are going to cross this thing. You know, it's like that whole deal. So, I mean, it's like the final word about the Sabbath is right there. So then trying to find a wholesome way to grapple with the Sabbath comes down to something like this. Well, then what is it for us? What does it say to us? And the first thing is I want to say, give you, is probably something that's going to be distasteful to you. It's a word. Christian growth requires Christian, if you say that word with me, discipline. Now, I don't mean the discipline that, Bob, you've done something terrible and I'm going to discipline you. I mean the discipline that if you're ever in the military or if you're ever on a sports team or anything, I mean, it's like, you know, it's like you understand the discipline of sports. I'd love to run the 100-yard dash. I'd love to run it, be able to run and win. So, you know, I mean, it's like, but no sports like that can be attained if you don't practice, if you don't work at it, if you don't develop it. You develop a pattern. You develop a discipline. No one of these football players that you watch playing football or we just watch in baseball right now, those guys are not up there. They don't just decide one day, I'm going to go play baseball. They don't just sit around and drink beer and go out with girls and pay no attention to baseball until 2 weeks when they call them on the phone. They say, come and play the game now. I mean, those guys give their life to training and discipline to become the best baseball player that they have. And guess what? Christianity isn't any different. Our walk with God requires spiritual discipline. There are spiritual disciplines that go along with our walk with God. That's it. That's the reality. See, we've forgotten this word. We've exchanged it for volunteers. This is the problem with this word volunteer. And you're going to hear me talk. I think before this year is out, I'm going to spend a little more time on this idea. It's the problem with this word volunteer. People, we don't volunteer. We are called by God. And we follow God into what He's asking us to do. In fact, God doesn't really, He asks us. But when He asks us, He's really telling us. We don't volunteer. See, a volunteer is in control. I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to volunteer to fix your car. But if you're called by God, if you've given your life to God, you see, if you've given your life to God, then you better be convinced that what you're doing is what God wants you to do. And if you're convinced of that, you're not a volunteer. You're a disciple. You're a disciple. disciples do with their math. You know, I mean, Jesus had that. He had some people that came to him. I volunteer. I volunteer to be one of your guys. Jesus would say things to them that would like turn them away. We don't, there's no volunteers. Like I was in a meeting the other day. This is as far as it goes. It's like that whole thing. I was in a meeting the other day, and at the end of the meeting, one guy stood up and he goes, "I don't want my time to be wasted. Don't waste my time by taking me down this road." And it's like, wait a minute. Are you here because you're called by God? Or are you here because you volunteered? You're doing us a favor by being here. And if you're called by God, it's not your time. It's God's time. And so open your eyes when you walk in that room and see what God has called you to be there. It could change our whole attitude about how we live our lives, you see. We're disciples. And Christian disciplines are part of that. And what some of the Christian disciplines, you know, just scripture reading. I mean, it's not like we're doing God a favor by reading His Word. We're practicing, we're disciplining ourselves, we're getting ready to live our lives for Him. Prayer, Sunday observance, by the way, Sunday church service, Sunday gatherings are a Christian discipline. We don't come here under the heaviness of law. We come here as a Christian discipline. And it would change your attitude about church. You know, I mean, one of the things the second thing is just, it causes, see, because it's a discipline, this idea of how we deal with Sabbath. And that affects our whole life. It affects the way that we view things now. And we're not only, you know, it's like it calls us away from this religion that we've grown up in cultural 21st century America of consumerism church. I hear it every once in a while. We're shopping for a church. Shopping for a church. Shopping for a church. I can handle it with it like this, you know. We're looking for where God has called us to serve. Why in the heck did I come to Paso Robles in 1976? Population was 7,000 people. I was smack in the middle of where it was happening in terms of Christianity. Southern California, the Jesus movement, the best music, the best worship. I mean, miracles were happening. Incredible things were going on there. I mean, you know, Bible studies all the time. All this incredible stuff was going on. And I show up here in Paso Robles in a church that sang hymns for crying out loud. And didn't know what to do. I mean, you pulled out a guitar and they're going, that stuff is too contemporary. You know, we don't like that. You know, we want it the old way, you know. And I mean, you know, and why was I here? Because I was looking to feel something in me. It's like, did that church service like really touch my life? Well, that was such a great church service today. I mean, you know, it's like it was no life. There was no nothing there. Well, why was I there? Because God called me. And that's the same thing about church. It's like when we go in, I don't like those sermons. You know, it's like we come in and we're called by God to be here together. And it's like it changes our whole attitude about church services. It's not like, what am I going to get out of it? It's like, I'm going out of obedience to God and I'm going to meet with God. No matter who's there, no matter what takes place. I had to learn that the hard way myself, and I'm trying to pass it on to you. Calls us away from personal preference. Isaiah 58 has this interesting passage of scripture here. I wish I had written it out, but I this is really long. I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. This whole religion of personal preference goes like this. He says this, keep the Sabbath day. I like this translation. He says, but it works in the other translation. Well, keep the Sabbath day holy. Don't pursue your own interests on that day. But enjoy the Sabbath and speak of it with delight as the Lord's holy day. Honor the Sabbath in everything you do on that day, and don't follow your own desires or talk idly. Two times he says that. It's not about your personal preference. It's about obedience to God. But listen to what he says the results will be. If you do it this way, he says, then the Lord will be your delight. I will give you great honor and satisfy you with the inheritance I promised to your ancestor Jacob. He said, if you honor it that way, And so then it comes about that the Sabbath becomes for us a place where we begin to recognize the idea of God calling us out of ourselves into Him. And then the last idea I want to present to you is that for those of you especially who are like business owners, you know, I mean, it's like the Sabbath calls you to live a life of learning how to trust Him. Maybe it does for all of us. Because you didn't read the whole command, so let's go back to that for a moment. On that day, you know, keep it holy. And this is, on that day, no one in your household may do any kind of work. This includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, any foreigners living among you, your servants. What? You mean I got to close my business on that day? Just think of the money I'll miss. And God says, can you trust me with that? Which was what the whole Israel thing, the whole thing of the Sabbath, that's how it worked. It may be hard for you to stop working on that day because you think, I got to get this done. But it's like, give it to God and you'll see. You'll see what He does. All right, so I've given you a lot of thoughts here, and this is my concluding statement. Turn to the person next to you and say, thank God. This is not an easy subject for me, you know, because, I mean, it would be easy. See, we want black and white rules. Give me the black and white rules. I can do that. And that makes us comfortable. But to be given a principle that is so expansive, it's like, you mean I have to make some decisions here? I have to seek God and figure out what He's saying to me? Yeah. Yeah. I'm sure I'd be a much better pastor if I just gave you black and white rules. Do this, do this, do this, and, you know, go on. But what I'm doing is handing you something that I want you to think about. I've got to think about it. I don't know exactly how this all lands in all of your lives. But I know that we have to figure out some way for it to land. Between you and God and His Word, I think we can figure that out. But here's what I'm convinced of. I'm going to read it from here. I have a little expanded here, but it's a revival of a wholesome understanding and practice of Sabbath is needed again today. The consequences of ignoring the Sabbath are wreaking havoc in our culture and in our personal lives. I'm convinced that Sabbath keeping affects the breakdown of our families, the breakdown of marriage, not observing Sabbath keeping. You know, the mental breakdowns that we experience in our culture, maybe looking around going, why are there so many, you know, depressed people and so many this and so many that? I think it directly links to this whole idea of God being in control of us, God ruling over us, and Sabbath observance, ideas of this. So here's the deal. He who created us knew that the health of our spirit, our soul, and our body would depend upon a wholesome Sabbath observance. Think about this. I'm teaching Genesis right now on Tuesday afternoons. The Sabbath idea came way before the law. In fact, it was the first words at the close of creation. And God rested on the Sabbath on the seventh day and sanctified it as holy. You think we don't need the rest? We don't need that Sabbath rest every week to be wholesome and healthy and all? We do. There are scientific studies about that, by the way, but I'm not going to go any farther. I think that He who created us knew the health of our spirit, our soul, and our body would depend upon a wholesome Sabbath observance. So then I just have a question. So what is God speaking to you about Sabbath? And obviously, I'm not done with this. Today I am, but I'm not done with the ideas of Sabbath. But we have to come to terms with this. The church has to come to terms with this in our culture. There's a whole host of Christians out there that ignore the Sabbath and say, well, I'm following Jesus. I'm a believer in Jesus. Well, if you are, look at the compass for a moment and see where it's pointing you. Because it's easy to say, I'm going to stay home, you know, I'm going to go play golf, I'm going to go do this or do that. It's easy. That's the easy thing. I do that every Sunday. Oh, let's just go for a drive. You get it? What is God calling you? If our ushers would come, let's close our service with coming to the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is a response to His Word. I love closing a service with coming to the Lord's table because it's a response. It gives us an opportunity to respond back to Him. You've been sitting for a long time, so you can stand up for just a moment. Hold this for me. Just hold it for me. So you see, coming to the Lord's table is a place where sometimes it's I receive you, Christ. But where do you receive Him? You receive Him inside of you, you know. And it's like the whole communion act is a place where we can say once again, because we need to say this repeatedly, I am yours. My life is not mine. I am yours. We need to do that. We forget. When we're surrounded by a world that keeps talking about personal rights and personal ideas and all of that, and then we come to church and we got this little, still, small voice called the Holy Spirit who speaks to us and says, your life doesn't belong to you, it belongs to Him. And you go, oh yeah, that's right. The problems that you find yourself in, the decisions that you have to make. You know, it's like these are not just your decisions, they're His. And the only way that you'll discover wholeness in Him is really when you come to that conclusion. So communion is that place where after hearing a message, even like this, on what do I do with Sabbath, God? It's a great place to come up here during communion and say to Him by the actions of taking the bread and drinking the cup, I am yours. Whatever you want, that's what I'll do. And if you don't want to say that, don't come to communion. You know, wait until you're ready to say that. But if that's what you want to say, then come and join me. And what I'd like you to do today, we did this up at men's camp, and I loved it, is that Paul in the Colossians, he says, to me it has been granted to understand the mystery which was hidden throughout the ages, but has now been revealed. And it's like you're sitting on the edge of your seat and you're saying, what's the mystery? Tell me. I mean, it's been hidden throughout the ages and now you know it. What's the mystery? And he said, this is the mystery. Christ in you. Christ in you. We give our lives to Christ. He comes and He lives. God of the universe, created all things, lives in you. So when you come to communion today, I want you to do what those men did up there at men's camp. You take the bread. You say, Christ is in me. Say it out loud. Christ is in me. And then when you take the bread, you say that Christ is in me. And you take it. And you eat it. And it's a great symbol. It's a great, Christ is in me. And you take the cup. Christ is in me. Say it again. And then, is in me. That's right. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke the bread. He gave it to His disciples, and He said, take this and eat it. This is My body, which is broken for you. And then He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave that cup to His disciples. He said, drink from this, each one of you. This is My blood, which is poured out for you. Lord, we come to this table to respond. We've heard Your word. Would you lead us? Show us the way. And show us what you are speaking to us about our lives and about Sabbath. Thank you for giving all that you are for us. Now we give back all that we are to you. In Jesus' name, amen.